Hello and shalom. Welcome to this episode of Image Bearers Radio. I'm your host, Joe Amon. We got a great show ahead, so buckle up and hang on. Here we go. Hey, shalom, shalom, everybody. Welcome to this episode, episode 151 of Image Bearers Radio. I'm your host, Joe Amon, coming to you all the way from Out of Ashes Ministries in DeRidder, Louisiana. I hope you guys are doing incredibly well. By the time you're hearing this, it is probably midweek sometime, and so I hope that the beginning of your week has been fantastic, and even if it hadn't been so great, I hope that the rest of your week, that you finish up your week on a high note and make it all that it can be. Thank you guys for being here. Hey, if it's your first time stopping by the podcast, then let me say a special welcome to you. So glad that you dropped by. Maybe you were recommended Image Bearers Radio by a friend, or maybe it just came up on your social media, YouTube, some of the places that we are. And I just want to say thanks for stopping by and checking it out. Image Bearers Radio is an extension of Out of Ashes Ministries. Out of Ashes Ministries, or OAM, is a Shabbat fellowship, a Yeshua-centered Torah observant group in Southwest Louisiana, who meets every Shabbat at 10 a.m. And we have a great family, a wonderful growing family here. And we love celebrating Shabbat together and the festivals and studying Torah and all those things together. And so this is an extension of that ministry where I really get to hone in on one of my real passions, and that is talking about the image-bearing vocation of humanity and how to bear the image of God to creation, to the world. I get so excited about that. And so this is my opportunity to kind of break away from things we do on Shabbat and stuff and talk more specifically about how we do that better. So if it's your first time listening, thank you so much. If you would like more information on our group or maybe coming to visit or checking us out online, please do that. Again, we meet on Shabbat at 10 a.m. Central every single Shabbat, with rare exception. And so if you're local to the area, come visit us. You get on our website and check out the address and contact us if you need to. If you're not local, though, and you're somewhere else, all over the country, all over the world, join a great online community of folks that get together every Shabbat. Many people host groups in their homes. Many people just watch, you know, from home, watch worship and the parsha reading, the teaching, and all those things. And we would love for you guys to be a part of that. So you can go to our website, outofashesministries.org/live, and you can check it out there. We also multi-stream to Facebook, to YouTube every single week, so you can catch it there as well. We'd love to connect with you, and we'd love to see you or be seen by you, as it were. And for those of you guys who have been around the podcast for a while, around OAM for a while, thank you guys for being so faithful and for continuing to support what we're trying to do here and what we feel like Hashem is doing here. I've been asking you the last couple months, I'm going to ask you again, if this has been important to you, if this is helpful to you, please, please continue to pray for us. Please continue to share, comment, like these videos, get this stuff out, share the podcast on Apple or Google Podcasts. And if you would like to support financially, please go to our website and give, outofashesministries.org/give. You can give a one-time donation of any amount. You can also set up a recurring donation if you would like to do that as well. However you feel led to help, whatever amount you feel led to give, certainly be a huge, huge blessing. So thank you guys for considering that. And at this time in our podcast, we always go to the Father in just a moment of prayer and just thank Him for this opportunity. So let's do that together. Avinu Malkinu, our Father and King, we humbly come before You and bless You and thank You for this opportunity we have to be together. We thank You, Father, for leading us and guiding us into places that we never dreamed. Thank You for caring for us and being faithful for us, giving us victory in our lives. We thank You through the name and the merit and for the purpose of Yeshua, our Messiah. Amen and amen. All right, guys, so what have we been doing? Well, we have been in a pretty massive series here on Image Bearers Radio that is following along with our Shabbat fellowship teachings. I told you in the intro that that IBR is kind of my chance to break away from what's going on in Shabbat and to do something a little bit different, which is talk about our image-bearing vocation. And it just so happens that this series that we're involved in, that we're doing right now, is so incredibly important that I really felt the need to continue and to kind of mirror what we're doing on Shabbat here on the radio show, on the podcast. We are a few weeks behind Shabbat, and in that time, it has given me a chance to really kind of think about things a little bit more. It's given me a chance to hear your feedback and get feedback from Shabbat, from the folks that are listening on Shabbat, and maybe I said something wrong, or maybe it didn't come out like I wanted it to, or maybe I missed some information that would have been really good. And so the radio show, the podcast, is our time to kind of slow down and supplement what we've been doing on Shabbat. So again, I encourage you guys, if you have not watched our Shabbat teachings, and please go on and do that. You can do that on YouTube. You can go to our website and get audio versions of that. The series is called What Do You Want? And so it's just exploring this idea of how do we get from where we are to where we idealize ourselves being in our relationship, our walk, our commitment, our observance. We cover identity. We cover a lot of different things in this series. And so I'd encourage you to go and check out that and then listen to the Image Bearers Radio podcast that go along with that. And I think it's been a really good package deal for everyone who's wanting to increase their, we call it observance, based on the idea that I think it's the Rambam who said, not quoting him, but I'm going to mangle this a little bit, but the Rambam said, you know, which is Maimonides, medieval Jewish scholar and philosopher. He said, you know, if you have a concept, you have an understanding, but you don't have any action that goes along with that concept, then the concept eventually just fades away. And I think that's such an interesting quote. I think it's such an important quote because, you know, many of us who come from a religious background, a church background, you know, we deal a lot with the idea of things, the idea of Messiah, the idea of love, the idea of you know, faithfulness. And we deal with these concepts. But many times Christianity doesn't have a step-by-step, this is what you do, you know, kind of thing, a halakha, as we would call it, a walking out. And so Christianity along the years developed things like spiritual disciplines where you read your Bible every day, you pray every day, you know, and things like that, in an attempt, I think, to manifest and to put to actual deeds some things that support the concepts, because I think the church fathers and those that came after them understood that these things are going to get lost if we don't do something, right? That our really who we are, you know, Yeshua said, as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. And that's true. But we are as much made by what we do as by what we believe and what we think. And what we want to do is we want to make those two things come together. We want to make them congruent. We want to make them the same thing. And we talked, several weeks ago about this idea that, you know, you may not get exactly where you have in your mind to be observance-wise. In other words, you might not, you know, you might not be following Torah as close as you want to. You may not be as close to God, so to speak, as you want to be. But if we can take what we want to be and what we say we are and what we're actually doing and move those things closer together where there's not as much space in between them, I think that's a huge win. And that's my goal. That's what I want to help you do. And through these thought experiments and through these doing experiments. And so in this whole series, in this whole thing, we have been talking about the Sanhedrin. Well, like, if you're just dropping in, why in the world are we talking about the Sanhedrin when we talk about all of this? Well, because we are moving toward a place in the series where we're going to be looking at some specific commandments, specifically Shabbat. We're going to start with Shabbat. And then we're going to go into the Ten Commandments and look at those in detail. We're going to look at the Torah and see what the Torah says about how to do and what to do and how to do these commandments. And then where there are gaps where we don't know, like, it's not very clear, then we're going to go to the Mishnah, which is the base of Jewish law, of oral law called. And we're going to look at that. And so we're looking at Sanhedrin, because the Sanhedrin are the group that really were responsible for the rulings that would eventually be in the Mishnah. And we're answering the question or exploring the question of rabbinic authority. One of the things in the non-Jewish Torah observant or Torah pursuant world, one of the big, big sticking points is the question of rabbinic authority. And I know a question that I got, a question that I asked, but also a question that I got a lot when I was, 18 years ago, whatever it was, 20 years ago, when I first started, kicking the tires on Torah and trying to figure out what this was all about and getting into this world. One of the questions was, well, whose rabbi or which rabbi's authority am I going to be under? Or do I even need to be under a rabbi's authority? And I quickly find out, Baruch Hashem, praise God, that there is not really such a thing. There are organizations in Judaism, of course, just like we have in Christianity. But there's no, if you ask most Jewish people, like, what rabbi's authority are you under? They're going to go like, what do you mean? So that's not necessarily a thing. There is an overarching idea of rabbinic authority. And that's what we're discussing, where that comes from. And one of the questions that we are going to explore a little bit more is when we say the rabbis, that can be, we can use this term the rabbis. And what does the rabbis mean? Where they are, this is an amorphous, faceless, just mass of people that if you are negative, you have a negative slant towards the rabbis, then they're this group of people that changed the Torah. They added to the Torah. They took away from the Torah. They manipulated and twisted the Torah. They took Babylonian traditions and mixed them and contaminated the practice of Torah. If you're more of a positive bent towards the rabbis, then they are people who were brilliant scholars who adapted with the times and whose aim was to help the people understand the application of Torah in their modern day situation and sense. Even if that meant that it looked a little bit different than what we think it might have looked like when it was initially given and lived out in Sinai and throughout the wilderness journey into the land. So there are kind of two extremes to how people view the rabbis, and there's kind of everybody in between, right? And so when we talk about the rabbis and we talk about rabbinic authority, when we talk about it in a sense of oral Torah and Mishnah and these kinds of things, we are talking about the rabbis, even though they weren't called rabbis. We're talking about the people that we've been discussing here in the Sanhedrin lesson, which are those that started with Moshe Rabbeinu and the 70 elders that Hashem commanded him to call, to place his spirit on, and who he gave authority, right? And then we have done in the last several weeks, we've gone through the passing of Mosaic succession from Moshe to and the elders to Joshua, and then from Joshua to the elders, and the elders to the prophets, and the prophets to the men of the great assembly, and the men of the great assembly on through late Second Temple period, first century, where Yeshua's day. And then we're going to talk today about kind of the end of the Sanhedrin. And when I refer to the rabbis, the people that I'm referring to are those men who deliberated these decisions, those men who had to make these decisions in exile, coming out of exile, throughout the changing in massive turbulent changes through Jewish history, who had to know their stuff, who had to have a heart after God, who had to have a heart for the people and make decisions based on where they were and how to best continue the Torah tradition. One of those things we're going to talk about today, one of the biggest issues in the Messianic Hebrew root space, we're going to talk about one of those things today, that being the calendar. And so stick around if you ever wondered about why the calendar is the way it is. And so when I talk about the rabbis, those are the people that I'm talking about. And during one time period, they're called the Anarim. They're also called the Tanarim, the different time periods. These men that made these foundational decisions that would shape the rest of Torah observance within Judaism for the rest of until modern day history, until modern day, right? The rest of history. When we talk about modern day rabbis, understand that there are a plethora in Judaism. There are a plethora of opinions, a plethora of viewpoints, and all of that is welcome. In the same way that in Christianity, you go on Sunday morning, you go to five different churches, you're going to hear five different ways of interpreting a scripture. But there's also a continuity that you're likely to hear. No matter what denominations those are, there's a continuity within the kind of base foundation message of Christianity. In the same way with the rabbinical system, there is the modern day rabbis. You know, Rabbi Jacobson is a popular one. My mind just went blank. I can see his face, but I can't think of his name. Many of the rabbis that are out there and on social media, and Rav Dror and some of those guys, they are all working off of the same set of material, and that material is the things that we are talking about. These ancient, this oral Torah, the Talmud, all this stuff. They're working off of the same set of information. And so what I want us to be able to do, I'm not asking anybody to be a Talmud scholar or to be a Mishnah scholar, because what we're really doing is we're really reading ancient case law. And we talked about this during our, the Shabbat side of this discussion. But I mean, if we think about modern American law, right? Think about it in this way. Think about modern American law. How many of you guys are like super concerned with the minutiae of traffic laws? How many of you pull up online, like your state or county or parish or the federal, like traffic law? Do you even know where to find the traffic laws that pertain to wherever you are? Do you know where that information exists? I would bet 100% of people listening and watching do not know where that exists. But if you're really about being a good citizen and being the best citizen you can be when it comes to driving, then you should want to know the minutiae, the details about all of the things. You should want to go back and take a defensive driving course or driver's ed over again. You understand what I'm saying? When we talk about reading and studying things like the Mishnah, like the Talmud, that's what we're doing. We're studying ancient Jewish case law. Now, you would not study American case law. What do we do in the sense of American case law? Well, if you've ever been in a lawyer's office, it is filled with books, right? Books on top of books on top, volumes of books, of legal code, of case law. We leave it to lawyers to know what is the law, how does it apply, when does it apply, etc. And we leave it to police officers, detectives, the law enforcement community to enforce those laws. And if they see us breaking a law, then we have entrusted them as a community, as a citizenry, to hold us accountable. We don't expect to be experts in these things. We trust other people to do that. That is just the way it is. And we use traffic laws. You can use insurance law. I mean, I'm no legal person, so I don't want to get out way over my skis, which I'm already there anyway a little bit. But in all legal facets that govern our American society, none of us are legal scholars. Unless you're a lawyer watching this, then welcome. Glad you're here. You could speak to this. But we as the average citizenry who have other jobs like welders and plumbers and doctors and nurses and street sweepers and clerks and whatever, we trust somebody else to know the ins and outs of the laws, and then we trust law enforcement to enforce those things, including with us, okay? So we would not go and just go like, oh, I want to read case law about – we wouldn't do that. It's just not something that we would do. What I am asking you to do is to not only read case law, but I'm asking you to begin to get comfortable with ancient case law. So dealing with things that we don't even deal with today, right? Dealing with issues, dealing with situations and circumstances, dealing with mindsets that we don't even deal with today. Not only is it ancient, but it is Hebrew. It is Eastern, which is in many ways is a completely different way of thinking about life and law itself. So it's ancient. It's Eastern. It's in a foreign language that has been translated. Now, many of you who are good Bible students, you know that you can go back into the Hebrew of the Tanakh or the Greek of the New Testament, or you can go to the Greek of the Septuagint. If you're really nerdy, you can go to the Aramaic of the Targums. And you know that the translations from the original Hebrew vary differently in some cases. And even two experts in Hebrew that know Hebrew can come with different interpretations of the original Hebrew, right? This is just the nature of writing and interpretation and human experience and all of these things. And so what I'm asking you to do is to get familiar with an ancient, Western, foreign legal document, right, that has been developed over thousands of years. And so when you think about the project that we're undertaking in that scope and in that vein, I hope that it's not overwhelming, but I hope it's relieving a little bit to go, you know what, this, if there's ever a time for the saying, how do you eat an elephant one bite at a time? Well, we don't because elephants are not kosher, but the idea is there. How do you eat an elephant one bite at a time? This is the moment. This is the moment. It should be a slow process. It should be something that you have to really focus on to be, you know, determined about. It should be something that you don't get overwhelmed and think, oh, I'm going to jump in here into the Mishnah and I'm going to know it. I'm going to read one thing and understand one thing and I'm going to have it down. That's not the way it works because there's so many difficulties in making that leap. And so, as we talk about the modern rabbis, and are we under their authority? Do we follow the rabbis, the modern? Who are we talking about when we talk about the rabbis? I hope that kind of helps to clear it up. The modern rabbis that we have, and when I say modern, I mean from 200 years, 300 years, even during the medieval period with people like Rambam, Maimonides, and Ramban and Nachmanides, some of these sages, I would say those are modern. They are working off of this same, they're all working off the same material, right? So the Mishnah, the Talmud finished being completed in about the year 300 or so. And we're going to talk about that more in the next few weeks. But from that point, everything after that is modern, modern rabbis, the way I understand it, the way that I see it, the way that I talk about it. And so do we listen to them? Well, my goal is that you do get comfortable enough with what the Mishnah is, where things are, what the Talmud is, where things are located, what resources are there to help you so that you can go find what they're reading from. And like any speaker, teacher, lecturer, many times when if you're listening to a rabbinic lecture or you hear a Hebrew roots or a messianic teacher say, well, the rabbis say, or the rabbis teach, or the sages say, you can then go, wait, hold on, press pause on your video or audio, and you can pull up an app and you can go to exactly where they are reading that from. They will probably read a small quote. That's what we do when we're teaching. We usually don't read a whole litany of paragraphs and give you context. We'll pull out one thing to make our point. We move on. But then you can go and you can see what they're reading. You can read the context. You can try to get some understanding of what's going on in that context. And so that's my goal with this part of the series and with this series as a whole is how do we navigate some of these things? And the modern rabbis that we have, Rabbi so-and-so down the road maybe in your neighborhood or your friend at work's rabbi or whoever, someone on Chabad, et cetera, do we listen to them? Well, if they have something good to say, sure, why not? If they say something that makes you kind of wonder, I want you to know where to go to get the information that they are getting, and then it gives you context. I'm trying to give you ownership of your own walk and your own growth and your own relationship with Hashem. So That was like a first segment's introduction into this week's segment, or this week's episode. We'll be right back after the break. Don't go away. All right, guys, welcome back after the break. So let's jump into some of the stuff. So let's do a real quick, again, quick and dirty overview, review. Moshe, right, was given the Torah. He went up to Sinai. The people heard a few things that Hashem said, and they said, okay, you go up and talk to him and tell us what he said, and everything that you say, we will do. And so Jethro had come to Moshe before and said, it's not good the way you're doing this. Get people to help you. After that, Hashem tells Moshe, gather 70 elders, bring them to the Ohel Moed, the tent of meeting, place some of your spirit on them, et cetera, right? And then we have the passing of what we call Mosaic authority, which was to Joshua, who had been with Moshe since a young boy. And we read the passage in Devarim, I think it is, to Joshua to do everything that Moshe taught you, right? And so Joshua continued the tradition with the elders that would come after those original 70. And then those elders, it tells us in Pirkei Avot, which is in the Mishnah, that those elders taught the prophets, and that the prophets taught the men of the great assembly. The men of the great assembly, this takes us all the way through the history of the judges, all the way through Saul and David HaMelech, and Shlomo HaMelech, King David and King Solomon. It takes us all the way through that time, all the way through the Assyrian exile of the northern kingdom, through the Babylonian exile of the southern kingdom, where the return comes and the men of the great assembly are there in the land of Israel trying to put things back together, and in between Babylon and Israel, trying to put things back together for the Jewish people. Those are the men of the great assembly. And then we talk about from the men of the great assembly, there are then what we call zugot, or pairs of president and vice president, up through the Hasmonean period. The high priest was typically the leader of the Sanhedrin, the kind of leader ex officio of the Sanhedrin. But then they begin to lose confidence in the high priest around the time of the Maccabee, after the Maccabean revolt. Because remember, the high priesthood began to be bought and sold. The Hasmoneans did a fantastic job. They're Hanukkah, woohoo! Right, the Maccabeans, Maccabi, and they did a great job, and they pushed back the Greeks. And then within 100 years, the high priesthood had been contaminated, and it began to be a position that was bought and sold and bartered with for Rome, with the Romans, et cetera, et cetera. And so the Sanhedrin, the sages said, the high priest can't, we don't trust the high priest. So they began to elect what's called a nasi, or a president. And there began to be a president and a vice president, and they are what we call the zugot. And so Pirkei Avot gives us all the pairs, the zugot, that came down through Yeshua's day, or just before Yeshua's day, a few decades before Yeshua comes on the scene. And the main two leaders of the Sanhedrin at that time are Hillel and Shammai. And then we talk about Hillel. We read a lot about Hillel. And then after that, it's almost always a descendant of Hillel after that until the disbanding of the Sanhedrin, which we're going to talk about today. And so we have, after the destruction of the temple, so we talked about last week how the Sanhedrin met in a room in the temple building called the Hall of Hewn Stone. And the Hall of Hewn Stone is just around the court, the inner court of the temple, on an outside room. It's a chamber with kind of stadium seating where everyone could be seen, and et cetera. And that's where they met after the temple was destroyed, and that's where they had authority. They had authority meeting there. After the temple was destroyed, they could not meet there anymore, and so they had to move, and so their authority became diminished a little bit. And so they reestablished in a place called Yavne after the destruction, and the Roman government recognized their authority still in that time period. So they still let them make judgments on Jewish law and Jewish ritual, et cetera, et cetera. And then they renamed the Sanhedrin, the Roman government did, to the Palestinian Patriarchate. And so when we have the Palestinians, Palestine today, that's not a real place. It's only real in that that's what the Romans named it, and it just kind of picked up the name and kept the name. But the Palestinian Gaza and all the issues that we're having today, understand the name Palestinia comes from the Romans because they wanted to rip away any Jewish Judean identity. And Judea is a geographic location. It's an area. You know, many of us kind of erroneously think, well, we have Jews because the tribe of Judah. And that's partially true, but the people we call Jews today are really and truly a mixture of all of the tribes. They lived in an area called Judea. That's where the most of Jewry in the first century lived before the Roman exile. That's where they lived in the land of Israel in an area called Judea. And so that's became Yehudim. They became the Judeans or the Jews. And so by Rome's attempt to rename them, they were trying to just take any identity left that they had. And so naming them Palestinians. So the Sanhedrin moves back and forth. It moves like 10 times after within about a 230-year period, something like that. And we have this president, Gamaliel the Fifth. All right, I'm sorry, the Fourth, Gamaliel the Fourth, who served from around the year 270 to around the year 290. And during his time, so you're talking about the destruction of the temple in 70, where the Romans were still like, you know, it's cool. You guys do your thing. You know your people. Increasingly over the next couple of hundred years, during different Roman emperors and things, there were a lot of ups and downs, a lot of changes. And during the presidency of Gamaliel the Fourth, from 270 to 290, Rome was really beginning to persecute the Jewish people a lot. And so they dropped the name Sanhedrin, and any decisions that they made after that were under the name Beit HaMidrash. And then in 363, the Emperor Julian ordered the temple rebuilt. He was all for it. Let's go and let's do it. And Julian thought to rebuild the temple. This is from a writing we have from a companion of his. It says, Julian thought to rebuild at an extravagant expense the proud temple once at Jerusalem and committed this task to Alpius of Antioch. Alpius set vigorously to work and was seconded by the governor of the province. When fearful balls of fire breaking out near the foundations continued their attacks till the workmen, after repeated scorchings, could approach no more, he gave up the attempt. So there was, it says that the failure to rebuild the temple has been ascribed to a Galilean earthquake in the year 363, and to the Jewish ambivalence about the project. They didn't want as a Jew, for a pagan to rebuild your temple is, you might as well go ahead and sacrifice a pig on it, right? And so you could use materials that were donated by other nations, of course, right? The king of Tyre, of Sidon, right? Donated, you know, we have cedars of Lebanon. We have all these. You could use materials. But as far as for the rebuilding of the temple is a Jewish project, period. And it's something that we need to be mindful of, that you and I will never, if you're not Jewish, we will never be able to nail a nail or hammer a stone or anything like that, but in rebuilding of the temple. But if we are, Bezrat Hashem, with God's help, if we are around when that project begins, we can certainly help to push that along. But that's a Jewish project. That's something that the Jewish people have to do. And so it's up to them. It's their business. So when I get the question about, well, what do you think about the third temple? Is the third temple going to be rebuilt? I say, well, I think it has to be in order to fit prophecy, et cetera. But when, where, how, all of that, that's a Jewish thing, man. That's between them and Hashem. And we just get to stand by and watch and then decide where we're going to fall on the issue if and when it does begin to happen. So, sabotage is a very real possibility. It talks about balls of fire at the foundation. So sabotage is a real possibility that Jews were sabotaging this work because it was not the Romans to do. It's not that they didn't want the temple rebuilt. It's that it's not the Romans to do. It would have been defiled. And so divine intervention was kind of the common view of the time and among Christian historians of the time, because you're 363, you're into, very early Christianity. You've had the Council of Trent, I think, by then. You've had a couple of Christian councils. You're getting into the early formative years of the church separate from Judaism. And so, early Christian leaders and historians are looking at this and going, this is divine intervention that Hashem is stopping, or that God is stopping the building of the temple, right? And so you see this kind of breakdown really early in Jewish Christian relations. So Julian, again, was a supporter of the Jews, after a long time of persecution. As a reaction to Julian's pro-Jewish stance, the next emperor, his name was Theodosius the First, he forbade the Sanhedrin to assemble and to ordain new rabbis. He declared ordination illegal. So they could not ordain new rabbis, they could not train, they could not teach, any of these kinds of things. They could not assemble, period. And so the punishment for assembling of the Sanhedrin, then called Beit HaMidrash, or ordination of a rabbi, was the complete destruction of the town where the rabbi was ordained. So if it was in Tiberias and they ordained a rabbi, the Romans would come in and destroy the town. They would destroy the village. And so that was under Theodosius after this reaction from Julian. So what you have in this time is you have an emperor that's very friendly to the Jews and probably is well-meaning, wants to do well by the Jewish people. And then he dies, as all good men do. And then you have Theodosius the First, who takes over after him. And the pendulum swings way the other way for Theodosius. And he begins this outright persecution. I mean, this violent persecution. And so think about there's a lot of names and facts and figures and numbers, et cetera. Let's remember what's going on and why this is important, because we're going to kind of get to the money ball here at the end of the episode. The Sanhedrin is the group that is responsible for making decisions on how to live out the Torah in a modern context. They are the ones that are responsible for rulings. Yes, between neighbors, right? But also on matters of national, especially the great Sanhedrin HaGadolah, on matters of national importance. How does the nation as a whole preserve the Torah? How does the nation, with some continuity and some consistency, how do they do this? How do they do it coming back from exile, coming back from a foreign land to the land of Israel? How do they do that? The Jews that stayed in Babylon, some scholars estimate as little as 5% of the Jewish people came back to the land of Israel from the Babylonian exile. 5%. How do you preserve the covenant in Babylon, in Babylonia? How does that work? It was up to the Sanhedrin. God gave the Sanhedrin that assignment. And that's why we spent 3, 4, 5 weeks going through the whole Mosaic succession. It's what I want you to understand. God gave this entity, not called the Sanhedrin then, because remember, the word Sanhedrin, which we get Sanhedrin from, is a Greek word, and the Greeks weren't in play yet. And so this group of this ruling group of Sanhedrin is really kind of what, in some instances, what holds Judaism together. Now, do all Jewish people throughout those ages follow the acts of the Sanhedrin? Are the decisions of the Sanhedrin, you know, closely, and do they all respect the Sanhedrin? Do they all, you know, give authority to the Sanhedrin? Well, is it like that in America today? No, obviously not. It's just not human nature. None of the history is not clean. History is never clean. In 50 years, when our grandkids read about the history that we're going, you know, that we're dealing with right now in America and in the world, in your state and your community, they're going to tell some very clean reports. They're going to have some very clean reports of how everything went. But you are going to know that it was not, it's not clean at all. Two people may have really similar opinions, but they differ just enough to be a disagreement, right? There's nuance. Nuance is dirty, and it's difficult. It's complex. And so was the Sanhedrin this, you know, this shining city on a hill for all Jewry, you know, for all time? No, of course not. Of course not. And at times they were, you know, they were not even effectual. At times they were not even a thing, and then kind of ebbed and flowed. So these things are all a movement and a mixture. What I'm giving you even now is a clean history, but understand that it's not always like that. So there's this massive persecution that starts to happen. Their temple is destroyed, right? The temple is destroyed. The center of Israelite life in the first century is destroyed. And not only is the temple worship not able to go on, but the governing body is forced to move from place to place, and everything is disjointed. And so if you're a people, first of all, you know, I just have to say this, we struggle with the idea of exile. In my opinion, you know, there's, as you look at kind of the overall story arc of Scripture, there are some major moments that kind of poke out, you know, that as you look over Scripture, there's some major moments that poke out. One is, you know, you have creation, right? Glorious creation. You have the garden, and then you have the fall, as it's called, right? You have the flood, you have, you know, Sodom and Gomorrah, you have these issues and these things. You have the giving of the Torah at Sinai, right? Whoa, the Exodus, glorious. And then right after the giving of the Torah, what do you have? The golden calf, right? And so you have these high and low points, these really like stark changes in the overall arc, story arc of Scripture. And I believe one of the most consequential, maybe the most consequential events of the Hebrew Bible is one that I personally cannot remember ever really being taught about through my whole religious upbringing, and that is the Babylonian exile. I don't remember it ever being talked about. I don't know why that is, because I think it is the pivotal moment in the Tanakh for what would become Judaism, what would become Yeshua's story, and the whole culture and context of the land of Israel. And it's hard for us as Westerners, as Americans, to understand exile. I've talked about this before on the podcast, but I just think it bears repeating. It's hard for us to understand the concept of exile because as Americans, we have the privilege of being the superpower. Now, there come times like we are in right now where other nations rise and challenge that status, and for 200 or so years, we've been able to stay on top. We've been able to remain the top dog. But also understand that that's for a very short snapshot of history. And it likely will not always be that way, sadly, because I think America has done some wonderful things for the world. But it will not always be that way. And just because it's that way in our lifetime doesn't mean that that's how it's going to, you know, it's going to be forever. But we are so secure. We are spoiled by security. There is no one, there's no empire, there's no nation, there's no government, there's no military that is occupying parts of America that is half of America or all of America. We've never been overtaken. Now, I'm not arguing the immigration thing. I'm not saying that. I'm saying a government has not waged war on America or an alliance and forcibly taken down our government and put their government in place and changed the way we've lived and moved American citizens off to other places. We don't know what that's like. We have no concept. Baruch Hashem, praise God, we don't. But we have no concept of the trauma, the absolute earth-shattering cataclysm that exile, that conquering an exile is to a people. And I could talk about this for hours because it's just so fascinating to me because we know, you know, if you've lived long enough, trauma changes people. Trauma has a way of fundamentally changing people. I hope I'm not talking to anybody with this testimony, but you may know someone who's lost a child. And they are never the same because trauma changes people. Someone who loses a spouse who they've loved for years, decades, it changes someone. Someone who's had their house destroyed, it changes someone. Someone who's been really bad sick or has gotten very badly injured, even though they recover physically, it changes them. Trauma changes. And exile is a trauma. And we have no idea what that's like. And so this, you know, we need to understand these things. So we have this governing body that's just being persecuted. Ordinations are, you know, cities are being destroyed, etc. Let's get to the Hebrew calendar in the last couple of minutes that we have. So the Hebrew calendar is based off of witness testimony. So ask yourself the question, how does that work during this time period? How does that work? Oh, somebody sees the moon. Where are they going to go to tell the Sanhedrin, hey, we saw the moon? You don't even know where the Sanhedrin's meeting. They can't assemble. The lives of the witnesses began to be at risk for sanctifying the new moon because it requires witnesses. That's Torah. That's the commandments. You have to have people sighting the moon. But it has to be declared by the Sanhedrin. And maybe next week we'll go into all those details. It's based on witness testimony, and that was far too difficult. It would put the people, the witnesses' lives at risk. And the thing we have to, I don't understand why people have a problem with this. You know, we have a bunch of different calendars in our movements. We have the Zadok and the Enoch. Those might be the same thing. I lose track. Y'all come up with calendars, new calendar every week. I can't keep up. But we don't think about this. Well, they should have just done it anyway. The Torah commands, the Torah is about life, about saving life. And Hashem would not condone the death of witnesses citing the new moon just so they could keep this calendar. Life over the commandments. That's a strong statement. I'll say it again. Life over the commandments. You can't break a commandment in order to keep a commandment. And the Torah is ultimately about life, period. I know you. I don't have any of you guys listen to this because I've kind of weeded you out a long time ago, but if you're a belligerent anti-Hillel calendar person, anti-Jewish calendar person, and you're listening to this, get over yourself. I don't know if you don't know this history or you just don't care or you just want something to be a jerk about. But the truth of the matter is that the reason we have a calculated calendar is because Hillel II recommended to the Sanhedrin of his day that we save people's lives because the Romans are after us. Again, it's easy for us to go, well, I'll just sight the moon from, you know, Pocatello, Idaho. You don't have a government watching your every move and listening. Oh, yeah, we do. No, you don't. No, you don't. We try to be sky is falling on our government. It's not. Not like it was with the Romans. And so the reason for the calculated calendar is not because the rabbis wanted control or because the rabbis wanted this. It was to save life because they foresaw that things are bad and they're only going to get worse. We still have a duty to preserve the covenant and the Torah. And that's where we came. That's where we are. Thank you guys for being with us this week. We love you. Hope you have a great rest of the week. Shalom, shalom. We'll be right back.